Welcome to Saints and Sinners Unplugged. I'm Ken Jones, joined by our regular three co-hosts. We have Jose Prado, David Menendez, and Aldo Leon, four local pastors here in South Florida. We love to get together and talk about various aspects of church history, church doctrine, specifically Reformed theology. Welcome back, gentlemen.
Hey, what's up?
I know it's been
nice
a minute,
to see you,
right?
Ken.
Yeah, right. Now, in our last session, we started talking about the Heidelberg Disputation, which took place in April of 1518, and how it was fueled by the 95 Theses. But things took place between October of 1517 and before we get to April of 1518. The 95 Theses was largely aimed at the indulgences and the papacy of the Roman Catholic Church, and it does address certain issues. But by the time we get to the disputation, the Heidelberg Disputation, Luther is more precise in his theological formation. It's still in the works. It's still a work in progress, but he is more specific in the issues, the theological challenges that he has to Rome. So let me just first off, and what we can do is 28 theses, and we can dive into some of them. But two things I want to do. First is just to bridge from what we had talked about in our last session. Two things that stand out in his in these 28 theses. One is he begins to delineate between the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. And then secondly, he begins to unravel the Roman Catholic teaching on free will. So those two things are strong features in these 28 theses. But what I want to do is read the introduction to the disputation. It says, distrusting completely your own wisdom, according to that counsel of the Holy Spirit, do not rely on your own insight. Proverbs 3:5. We humbly submit to the judgment of all those who wish to be here these theological paradoxes, so that it may become clear whether they have been deduced well or poorly from St. Paul, the especially chosen vessel, an instrument of Christ, and also from St. Augustine, his most trustworthy interpreter. Now, that's the introduction. That's the prelim. And then the very first thesis, it says, the law of God, the most salutary doctrine of life, cannot advance man on his way to righteousness, but rather hinders him.
Wow.
Yeah, boom, there you have it.
Yeah.
And that kind of opens the door later for Luther's articulation of the distinction between law and gospel. Now, he's not saying that the law is bad. He's echoing the sentiments of Paul, that the law is good, but as a means of salvation for fallen sinners, the law is of no help other than to show us what we don't or why we are condemned.
Yeah, I guess Luther can be very easily misinterpreted, misunderstood by the theologian of glory, right? Because he comes at the knowledge of God by a paradoxical kind of way that has been called like a via negativa, you know, through the negative, through the contrary. And that is not intuitive to right. The way that we think naturally and legally on the basis of the law, right? Or philosophically. It bears mentioning that it was 40 theses, the last 12 of which were philosophical. Mm-hmm. And Aristotle had posited that man becomes virtuous by the habit of practicing virtue. And it is the opinion of Leges, the opinion of the law. And it was the theological assumption of the Roman Catholic Church that you will become justified as through by the infusion of grace, you would then cooperate with said grace to increase your merit and thus increase your justification so that God would accept you. So it's all a law system. It's a doing. It's a very visible, very natural, rationalistic, if you will, approach of getting to God. And Luther's going to take that upside down, twist it, you know, in a way that is unrecognizable to the theologian of glory, except by the revelation of the Spirit, by the gospel and through faith.
Yeah.
I think, you know, it's not just scandal that he says that the law of God cannot advance man's way to righteousness. But it's even more scandalous that he says that rather it would hinder him.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not only is the law not sufficient to make you righteous before God, but if you, seek to grow in righteousness through it, it's actually doing the opposite.
Yeah. Yeah, I've often said that when we don't really understand the depths of what the law requires, and you are using it either as a means, you think that's the means by which you gain a right standing or keep a right standing with God, it leads to one of two polar opposite conclusions, either deception or delusion or depression. Because if you're honest with yourself and you see and understand what the law requires, you'll see that it's not there. And if you see that it's not there, that you don't meet those standards, then it can depress you. Because how then, as Luther says, how can a sinner be made right with God? Or if you lower the understanding of the law and you think you've accomplished it, a la the rich young ruler, then it will deceive you. Because you think you've done something that you haven't really done.
Yeah. I just want to, because I think it kind of connects with it. I know that's the first thesis, but toward the end, he explains further. And he says, this is 23 and 24, the law brings the wrath of God. It kills, it reviles, it accuses, judges, and condemns everything that is not in Christ. So I think that would be then the qualification for this statement,
right,
that it rather hinders natural man, Adamic man that's not in Christ, because what it does is it kills, it accuses, it judges, it condemns. So he goes on to say that wisdom is not of itself evil, nor is the law to be evaded. But without the theology of the cross, man misuses the best in the worst manner. So he's not knocking down the law as something evil. He's just putting it in the right theological context of the cross. And when we don't have that, when we're not in it, we're just misusing the law.
Now, so let's then, because I think he makes it clear early on that those who seek their justification by performance of the law are those who are the practitioners of a theology of glory. So what is meant? We've taken up that conversation in the past. I think we had Rod Rosenblatt who kind of talked about it. But again, just to kind of refresh the memory of our listeners, what is meant by a theology of glory versus the theology of the cross?
I think it kind of, just to kind of piggyback on our previous program, a theology of glory is a theology of reason. It's a theology of your own philosophizing your way into the knowledge of God. And the theology of the cross is first and foremost a theology of revelation. It is revealed to you.
Yeah, I think it's also, too, it's
theology of glory is it eviscerates paradoxes to elevate man's ways of boasting, you know. And so what the way of the Lord is, you know, 1 Corinthians 1 is a very, you know, good verses to kind of like express, you know, the theology of the cross and what it is. It's a God does what he does for his glory in a way that is paradoxical and reverses things and works through the contraries. And so, you know, how does the one who is beyond time and space redeem time and space? It's through becoming confined and limited by time and space and fastened to a cross. And so, you know, the theology of the cross, it takes things that seem to be inconceivable and paradoxical and makes them the very things that God exalts himself through, mm-hmm. as opposed to man's ways of glory. It's everything that God does is plausible in light of what we think is naturally attainable through our, you know, through our ways of seeing the world, you know. So it's like, I'm going to advance the church out of Jerusalem to the rest of the world through scattering all the members through persecution and only leaving like the apostles there. Like, it's just that way of bringing triumph and glory in a way that makes it very clear that it's only God working in spite of, you know, not because of, you know, kind of like the Esther story, you know. Like, it's just time and time again, God works through the glory of contraries and paradoxes.
That sounds very unmillennial. Just
well,
I didn't want to open that.
Well,
that's right.
There's more to it. There's more, okay, to it, but it's not less than that. But it is there's more to say.
Okay.
But can we say that the theology of glory is the natural default setting of human beings?
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah. Absolutely.
And one of the reasons that it's our default setting is because the theology of glory begins with underappreciating the fallen human condition.
Yeah.
It assumes in the fallen condition an ability and even a mindset or a heart that's not true of us in our fallen state, which is why Luther, he kind of wraps it all up under or wraps it up in his discussion of free will, especially mm-hmm. after the fall. Let me just read a couple of statements here concerning our condition, our fallen condition, the will in Article 13. Free will after the fall exists in name only, and as long as it does what it is able to do, it commits a mortal sin. Mm-hmm. And then in the very next one, 14, free will after the fall has power to do good only in a passive capacity, but it can do evil in an evil capacity. So what he's doing in what he does in these theses is really open up the fallen human condition as not only being corrupt, but unable to do anything about its condition. So a theology of glory assumes an ability for fallen humanity that is not true. The theology of the cross takes into consideration our utter fallenness and our utter inability. That's why it's through a wound reconciled to God. Because in that wounded Savior is the oughtness of human conduct. And the justice of God is being satisfied for those who can't do what the Savior has done.
Yeah. Luther, he removes the, I guess, the locus, the center of activity from us.
Yes.
Every possible way. He leaves nothing for natural man to hold on to, even to say, oh, you know, I am now loving the cross of Christ, or I am now, it's all removed. You're going to be in such a predicament when the theology, when the cross happens to you, when God attacks you by what doesn't seem to be his proper work, you're going to be in a state, in a ruinous state, in a woeful state. This is not something that it's something that God, our performance, our achievement into, our way of comforting ourselves into, right?
Yeah.
The knowledge of God. No, God kills us. And that's, there's nothing pleasant about it, but he also then provides the resurrection and the new life through it.
Yeah, I was going to say that what the theology of glory does is it sees us as perpetually still in the garden, where the way to the tree of life, you know, I have to, you know, Meredith Klein, give him props for this. It pointed to ultimate eschatological life that would have been enjoyed through, you know, him meeting that probation stipulation, right? But man thinks that he can still find that eschatological tree merely through the probationary statements, you know, the conditionality, because I'm still in the garden. But after the first man falls and carries us all into his death with him, the way to glory and eschatological life is through the sword of death. That's, you see, like the way to the garden, the tree of life, is now guarded by the cherubim with the flashing sword. Well, that's the way to the tree of life now is through the judgment, of God. And obviously we know that's, you know, Christ, right? But man thinks that I can obtain the glory of creational ultimacy through just some escalator of conditionality. But that's, post Adam's fall, everybody goes to the glory through judgment, through the Red Sea, right? Through being co-crucified with Christ. That's the only way that you find that glory. And man will always seek to find that eschatological life represented in that tree, apart from having to go through their traumatic death, you know, because the idea, I don't know who said this, but it was some Lutheran guy. He was like, we like to talk about salvation like us being drowning in the ocean, and here comes Jesus Christ to pull us out of the ocean. And he says, the thing is, you are still you. You're still alive when you come out of that ocean. The way Christ saves you is by going to where you are, drowning you in that ocean and dying with you, and then coming out of that water, a new person. Like that's the theology of the cross. That's the way to glory.
Yeah.
But we like the you rescued me from death story, because the assumption is I don't need to die.
Right. Yeah. We're still on the good side, you know.
Yeah.
We're damaged, but we're still on the good side. We just got to, you know, help ourselves.
That's where David Zoll, a friend, and we've had him on before, on his book on seculosity, but his newest book is called Low Anthropology. And he basically talks about the problems of a high anthropology. And what he's calling high anthropology corresponds to a theology of glory that looks at human ability and potential in and of itself. And then all you have to do is get the right things and the right form, follow the right formula, and you'll be okay. Whereas a low anthropology understands, what we were created for, but the depths of our fallenness and our inability and our brokenness, all of that goes into a true understanding of who we are outside of Christ. And one of the things that reverberates throughout the thesis here at the in the Heidelberg Disputation is Luther repeats that over and over again, basically that until you have been leveled completely by the law, then the gospel will really, it really won't do anything for you. And so he is really unmasking all human inability and showing us that, again, the theology of glory is to think that with a little more effort, you can do this. But the theology of the cross shows you that how unable you are. And I do like that analogy that, no, we're not just sinking. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. No, I drowned.
Yeah. Yeah. And so leveled to the ground and so crushed.
Yeah.
That a word must be preached to you. And it comes from outside and it comes from somebody else. Because no amount of mental, intellectual syllogism, convincing and persuading of my own will do. As I keep looking at my own works, even my good ones and my sins, and I see them as mortal in light of that cross. And it is only in the preaching of the gospel and the absolution that comes through it that I am raised to newness of life and that I am comforted.
Let me read two more. Number seven, it says, the works of the righteous would be mortal sins if they would not be feared. If they would not be feared as mortal sins by the righteous themselves out of pious fear of God. And number eight, by so much more are the works of man mortal sins when they are done without fear and in unadulterated evil self-security.
Wow.
And I love that about, evil self-security.
Yeah.
That high anthropology, a theology of glory, or the theology of Billie Holiday. The difficult I can do right now, the impossible might take a little while.
Was going to say that, in the church, you normally don't hear this terminology. We don't use these categories of theology of the cross, theology of glory. I mean, I'm saying in American evangelicalism, you don't really hear that much. And I would say that for the most part, even when we use categories of faith and death and resurrection, I would say, even when we talked earlier about, or in our last session about Reform theology and it's spreading, right? I saw a lot of spreading in Reformed theology, but with that Reformed theology, quote unquote, Reformed theology was a lot of theology of glory.
Yep. Yep.
And I love this quote. I'm going to read a quote from Mockingbird on theology of glory. And look at what it says. It says, in the church, one hallmark of theologies of glory is unwillingness to acknowledge honestly the reality of ongoing sin and lack of visible transformation in Christians. A sign that you are operating with a theology of glory is when your faith feels like a fight against these realities instead of a resource for accepting them.
Wow.
That's good. So, it's like true, like when you're operating in a theology of the cross, faith becomes, the way in which you actually accept your sinfulness. You accept how wretched and sinful you are, and like David said, you need that word, to be preached to you, to be heard, where what I see in churches today, even those that call themselves Reform, is like faith, your ability to somehow change the reality of your wickedness and sinfulness.
Yeah.
What do you mean their faith is a
I mean, unpack that more. Because saving faith does believe that we have the power to change by the grace of
right,
Jesus.
Right. Believe. But so but what I'm saying that. is using faith, right? Instead of faith being the resource by which you acknowledge I'm sinful and I need a savior, right? Faith in many places becomes more your fight against the reality of who you are. You're sinful.
Yeah, faith does not rest on I believe that God gives me the power to change. And that would be theology of glory.
Yeah.
You know, grace is not the power to change, but grace is that in the grace of God, the forgiveness of God comes completely without and apart from my change, my worthiness, or any of that. And thus the power as a consequence, it's a fruit, right? It's a gospel fruit.
Yeah, I think that's the language and logic of Paul, even in Colossians 3, that our union with Christ enables us to see the sin that remains.
Yeah.
But it also empowers us to put it to death, knowing that our ability and you know, a critical part of Christian sanctification is understanding the reality of remaining sin.
Yeah, but I think that's where the problem lies, Ken, that in this, I guess, is where the proclamation becomes important, because it's become too much of that. It's become too much of, okay, then I preach the law because now you have the power to change. And the cross, the dynamics of cross, you know, death and resurrection, putting to death and making alive, they're not present, which is how God does this in us and through us.
I've been counseling a young lady from another church. And, you know, after 3-4 sessions with her, you know, I present to her this pattern that I hear, you know, every time, whatever situation is going at her job or with her family members or with her sister, whatever thing she's dealing with, there's always this theme. And the theme is, you know, am I doing enough to please God?
Mm. Right.
Is God happy with me? Like, if I spoke this way to my sister, if I defended myself at work because they accused me of something that I didn't do, if I, you know, when I go meet my grandparents, you know, I want them to really see, you know, Christ in me. And, and so there's this burden on her. And I told her, you know, you might not see it that way, but I see like a huge burden upon your heart. Mm. Like you're carrying baggages of trying to, you know, somehow please God. And so her faith, to her, faith is not this, you know, this acknowledgement that, you know what, I don't have it all together. And, you know, Christ died for me. And that's the basis of, you know, why God is, you know, why God sees me as his daughter. But faith to her is, I need to strive to make sure, man, I don't drop the ball anywhere. It's like this, man, this burden upon her.
Just to add that, because I do think that, like, people can, as time goes on, I try to like say more than I used to. And I'm like, that woman's problem is not that she wants to please God all the time. The problem is that she is seeing pleasing of God, functionally speaking, in a covenant of works paradigm, you know? Yeah. And so I want to please God all the time, bro. Like, I don't, and that's actually a good Christian concern. If I'm saved, so therefore I don't have a burden to please God in my life. Like, that's, what are you talking about? You know? So it's, but my pleasing of God is always like under the umbrella in the canopy of God's pleasure over me in Christ, devoid of me pleasing him. So I think it's like really important to I guess lead someone away from that like slave-like pleasing God, but then bring them back to, you know, that fatherly in the covenant of grace because of, not so that, wanting to please God. You know, I think it's just, it's got to be.
But I think that's where, that's Paul's rationale in Colossians 3.
And that's what, because, I was going to say. That's
yeah,
what I was
he identifies say. Us first in Christ.
Yes.
And then he says that here's who you are, and therefore put on, which is the same force as put to death, put on as chosen of God, and as that's what those I was, who are beloved by him.
That's what I was going to say, Ken, that I used that text. Mm-hmm. I took her to that text, you know, because I'm with Aldo. And I mean, I told her, listen, you know, I want to please God. Every day I get off bed, I go out, I do things. And I'm like, Lord, you know, I want to please you. I want to do what's right before your eyes, you know, but I don't have that burden. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's not a weight for me.
Yeah.
You know, do I have the desire? Shouldn't be. Yes, but it's not a weight.
Yeah, I get to please you. Not like,
like because I understand, like, you're pleased with me already in Christ.
Exactly.
Or there may be an ongoing anxiety about this and pleasing God, and we need to keep hearing the following couple of theses. Thesis 25, he's not righteous who does much, but who without work believes much in Christ. I need to hear that every day, every Lord's day somehow, because the anxiety for me to fall back on my own works and my own pleasing God is always going to be there. And then 26, the law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe in this, and everything is already done.
Yeah.
Just astounding.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it goes back to what Aldo said, and I use this because I'm preaching through Colossians, and I use this often, that our pursuit is because of our union with Christ, not just in his death, but especially in chapter 3, Paul connects us to his death, his present reign, his resurrected glory, and his coming glory. So therefore, the two phrases that we always have to use, our service, our serving God, our choosing to obey him, is never so that. It's always because of. And that's why Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, and set your mind and your affections on things that are above, where Christ is seated, because you have died and your life is hidden in him, and it will be revealed when he comes. So because of that, that is our basis. That's what empowers us. That's what enables us to see and deal honestly with the members of the flesh that remain.
Yeah. I mean, this person was afraid to order food through Uber Eats. Because, you know, she was like, am I being too lazy?
Oh, you know, my gosh.
You know, yeah, I mean, that's how burdened she is. You know, it's like, like, am I, you know, like, I can get in my car and go get the food and bring it home. Like, you know, like, I'm like, man, you are thinking way too much. You know,
but that's what Whitfield did when he was part of the Holiness Club. He thought he was having too much fun. And he made a commitment that maybe it's something wrong with me if I'm finding humor in this world. Yeah, it's an endless path, man.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, listen, the Heidelberg disputation is Luther being very clear on what we are in and of ourselves, even as we have faith in Christ. We can't see ourselves more than what we are in Christ. And certainly we shouldn't see ourselves as being anything less than what we are in Christ. He is very clear that we have nothing outside of him that can please God. But he is also very clear in making the point, because of who we are in him, there us that will separate us from God's love and mercy? Well, I hope this is the spirit of the preaching that will take place or has taken place in this month of celebrating the Protestant Reformation. And hopefully this conversation has been helpful in making some of these issues clear. Thank you, guys, and we look forward to joining you again next time here on Saints and Sinners Unplugged. Nothing but the blood of
Jesus. Hello, listeners. This is Ken Jones, pastor of Glendale Baptist Church in Miami. We're now celebrating over 200 episodes and 6 years of broadcasting Saints and Sinners Unplugged. We started, as some of you know, on radio, and we carried it over to this particular format. Now, we hope that our conversations have provided you with new insight and some helpful benefits along the way. We'd love to hear from you, our listeners in general, or about any specific episodes that you've heard from us. So please visit our Facebook page, facebook.com/Saints and Sinners Unplugged, and post any comments or questions on any episode, as well as leave us a post on topics that you'd like for us to discuss. Now, additionally, if you are really enjoying our podcast, would you share it with some friends and leave us a 5-star rating on Apple iTunes with your review? Thanks for listening, and hopefully we look forward to hearing from you and seeing you next time on Saints and Sinners Unplugged. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.